other as pertained to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith be made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Here in this section, Paul is focusing attention on this doctrine. He's using Old Testament illustrations, Abraham and David in Psalm 32, as proof of his point that justification is through the instrument of faith. It's not through the law. And as he argues about Abraham and his principle, what he's seeking to show us there in Abraham is that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised so that he would be the father of those that are under the law and have faith, and those that are not under the law and have faith. In other words, that he is the father of the faithful to those that are born in the covenant and those that are born outside the covenant. They both have to come to God through him. You see? He'll go on and say, I don't nullify the law. The law has a purpose. The church has a purpose. And it's a blessing to be born in the church and to grow up in the nurture of the church and in a godly family. But he says that itself doesn't save. It's still faith. It's faith for the unbeliever that comes to Christ. It's faith through the person, the child that's born in the covenant, whether it's in the Old Testament, and that is demonstrated by circumcision, or in the New Testament through baptism. It's still by faith for both. So he's showing that that partition wall has been broken down that he speaks of in Ephesians, and that now both Jews and Gentiles are one people in Christ. Now this Lord's Day, I want us to continue on this short series on the doctrine of justification. And as I mentioned last week, we're seeking to look at this topic because of the current unrest and confusion on this doctrine amongst even Presbyterian and Reformed people. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned Luther's view. He said that the doctrine of justification is the article of the standing or the falling church. It, rightly understood, is the bedrock, it's the foundational doctrine of the church. But if it's compromised, the church will decline. Calvin said something similar in his Institutes. He said, justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. The main hinge on which religion turns. We sought to look at this doctrine through question 70 of the larger catechism. There the question is asked, what is justification? And last Lord's Day, from this answer, we looked at the author of justification, that it's God, the nature that includes pardon of our sins as well as accepting and accounting our persons as righteous in His sight. And then we looked at the ground, both negatively and positively, of justification. We saw that the ground is not anything wrought in us or done by us. It's not by what we do, it's not by works, but it's also not by faith. The ground or the basis, the foundation of our justification is not our faith, it is in fact Christ's work. And now we're going this Lord's Day to look at the means of justification, the instrument of justification, and then the fruits of justification. Let me give you the answer to this question before we begin again. What is justification is the question. Here's the answer. Justification is the act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Again, we've looked at the author, the nature, the ground of justification. Now let's consider the means. In these words, by God imputed to them. Or as Paul has said here concerning Abraham, it was reckoned, it was accounted to him, or imputed, which could be translated reckon or regard. Imputation is a legal or forensic term. It's picturing a courtroom. It's picturing a legal status. And as I said last Lord's Day, man in his sin has three primary problems. He has a bad heart, he has a bad record, and he has a bad father. And here, justification deals with this bad record. This bad record. What we see in it is that God not only pardons our sins, but He also gives Christ's righteousness to us. There's a double imputation that takes place. You see, there was a previous imputation in time, and that is that Adam's sins were imputed to all his posterity. But here, this double imputation takes care of that for us, for whom Christ died. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. We see those two imputations there. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Because of our union with Him, He bears the guilt and bore the guilt of our sins on the cross, and yet we have His righteousness imputed to us because of His perfect life. We see this legal imputation. And we have to recognize that justification deals with this bad record, not with the bad heart. God deals with our bad heart in sanctification. He does deal with that. But we have to see the uniqueness of our sin and the plight we're in, and then we also need to see the uniqueness of the various methods by which God answers those problems in our salvation. Think with me of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:5, speaking of Christ. He says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. We see imputation again in that verse, don't we? It wasn't that long ago that we heard Mr. Whitfield speak to us through someone in our own congregation. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very end of that verse, Christ is made unto us wisdom and redemption, but also righteousness. He's made unto us righteousness. It's referring back to that passage in Jeremiah where we learn that Christ is our righteousness. He's righteous, and His righteousness becomes ours through God reckoning it so, imputing His righteousness to us. You see, we need more than pardon. We also need His righteousness imputed to us. Let me demonstrate that for you. Quite often, Arminians confuse this and don't see this two-side aspect of the nature of justification. But let me explain it to you. Let's suggest, children, that your father or mother asks you or tells you and your sister or brother that if you do this, we will do this for you, but if you don't do that, then this will be your punishment. Okay? You see it set before you. You do this, you get something, good. There's a promise. But if you don't do it, there's a threat. Okay? Now, if one of you do it and one of you don't, one gets the blessing, right? But how about the one that doesn't? They get the punishment. Now, what if mom or dad, in their mercy, decides not to inflict the punishment? Does that necessarily mean that the one that failed to do what they were told to do and who deserves the punishment, but who in mercy, the father or mother, keeps it from them, does that necessarily mean that they get the blessing or the promise that was given to the other child? No. They're just not going to get the discipline, but it doesn't mean they get the blessing. You see, God does both in justification. He takes away what's upon us, the curse that's upon us, but then He gives us the blessing that we don't deserve. He does two things in justification. He pardons us our sins, but then He also gives us the blessing that Christ earned by His righteous life. You see, He underwent the curse of the covenant for us. He bore our sins. That's the means of justification. Then we also find the instrument of justification discussed in the answer to question 70's larger catechism. That is, and received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. This is found throughout the book of Romans and Galatians. I'll just give you selected verses. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh living shall be justified. Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We also read in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We see in many of those verses both the positive side and the negative side. It's not by works, it's by faith. Not by works, but by faith. But the faith that justifies is only a faith that's in Jesus. You see, it's not faith alone that saves. The faith is the instrument that saves is a faith upon the person and work of Christ. You probably hear sometimes at work somebody try to bolster someone, try to encourage someone. Just have faith. Have faith in what? In whom? In what? Faith itself will do nothing. It's the object of our faith, you see. But we also have to understand what faith in the Scripture consists of. It consists of three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. You see, we can believe one something or know something, but not really believe it or assent to it intellectually. But then also, we must not only know about the facts of the gospel in Christ and assent to them, but we also must believe them, we must embrace them, we must trust them. Again, the larger catechism asks the question in question 72, what is justifying faith? The answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. If somebody wants to know what must they do to be saved, this is a good question to go to and look at the proof text, isn't it? What we must do to be saved, we must be convicted of our sins. We must realize that we ourselves can't save ourselves. We have to apply to God for it. We apply to Him through Christ. We have to believe or assent to the things about Christ portrayed in the gospel, but we also have to receive and rest upon Him. We have to have faith in Him. Children, you've probably heard this illustration before, but imagine if someone's going across the Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow and a little rope. And he walks across the rope and he makes it, continues to make it. You see, you believe he can make it again, don't you? But are you willing to trust him and hop in the wheelbarrow? It's a whole different thing to believe the guy can do it again. He's done it 100 times. I've been watching him. You know, if I was a betting man, I'd bet he's going to make it the 101st time. But it's a whole different thing to actually get in and go with him. To trust him that much. It's a whole different thing, isn't it? And that's the way it is in trusting in Christ. It's recognizing ourselves as sinful and believing Him and Him alone can save us. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we must cling. It is knowledge, assent, and trust. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism on this point. Listen how beautiful this is. This can be a comfort to us when we are doubting our salvation. How art thou righteous before God is the question. Good question. We all need to be able to answer it, don't we? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accused me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, and as much as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. See, the benefit's there if I'll embrace it with a believing heart. And the benefit is that He pardons my sins, but not only does He pardon my sins, God imputes Christ's righteousness to me. And justification, the easiest definition, which we probably heard years ago when we first came to Christ or first began to attend Sunday school, is just as if I never sinned. That's accurate. The righteousness that legally is imputed to us is the righteousness that Christ earned by His righteous deeds. Where our first covenant head, Adam, failed to, Christ fully meets that. And so God the Father is satisfied with His work upon the cross for us. And we've looked at the means and the instrument of justification. Any questions or comments before we move to the fruit of justification? Any questions or comments? Certainly welcome. If it can be of help. Let's move on to the fruit then. Now here, question 70 of the Catechism doesn't address the fruit, but we've been looking at the fruit, and that's really why we're considering this, as we've considered the fruit of justification, as we've looked at two sermons on the latter part of James chapter 2. There, James says that we're justified not by faith, but by works. We have to understand, what does he mean? Is he contradicting Paul, or is his doctrine consistent with Paul's? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11, paragraph 2, says this: faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Alone. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. You see, they're expressing there, and the texts that they refer to are those verses in James chapter 2. They refer to James, verse 17, 22, and 26, as well as Galatians 6, 5, that's there quoted, worketh by love. Faith works its way out by love. A true faith has love with it, and out of love for God and love to the saints, people do works of kindness and goodness that God sees as a good work in Christ. They're not perfect. They're tainted with sin. The motives are never completely pure, and the way it's worked carried out is never completely pure. And for that we have to humble ourselves, and yet at the same time, because of Christ and our union with Him, God accepts those works. Sees them as good works because they're done out of faith in Christ. Now, if we consider the fruit that's mentioned there, and it's mentioned in James, I want to remind us that Paul held to the doctrine of justification by works as well as the doctrine of justification by faith. You may have a question in your mind. Listen to this. Paul says in Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Paul says the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, is he contradicting himself? If we think James is contradicting Paul, why do we not think that Paul is? Is Paul being consistent? Or is he crazy here as he writes the book of Romans? I mean, clearly he's under inspiration. He's speaking logically. He's saying faith justifies us, but works justify us, in the sense that they vindicate, they prove, they demonstrate that we really have that true and living faith. And that's exactly what James is seeking to do in James chapter 2. Let me just quote a few men on this verse that might be helpful to us, but I didn't mention in the sermon. The Geneva Notes of the Bible say the following. In verse 14 of James 2, they say, "The proposition of the place is this: faith which does not bring forth works is not that faith by means of which we are justified, but a false image of that faith." So that's what James is getting at. He's contrasting a real faith that will have works with it and a false faith, one that contends to be a faith, makes a profession, but isn't the real thing. They say of verse 21 regarding Abraham, "Was he not by his works known and found to be justified? For he speaks not here of the causes of justification, but by what effects we may know that a man is justified." You see, the Geneva Notes are saying James is not talking about the cause of justification. That's Christ and his work imputed to us by faith. But what James is talking about is the effects, or the fruits of justification. They go on to say, regarding verse 22, "The conclusion is repeated again: faith that does not bring forth fruits and works is not faith, but a dead carcass." That's what James is getting at all along. John Flavel, speaking of this passage, says, "Paul speaks of justification before God, and James of justifying our faith before men." That's a good distinction. Paul's generally, when he deals with justification, speaking of justification before God. James of justifying our faith before men. Thomas Vinson, in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, says, "Faith justifies our persons, but works justify our faith, and declare us to be justified before men who cannot see nor know our faith but by our work." Faith justifies our persons, but works justifies our faith. He goes on to say, "We are justified only by faith in Christ's righteousness without us, but this justification is always accompanied with sanctification, in which a righteousness is wrought within us, without which our justification cannot be true. By the same faith whereby our persons are justified, our hearts also are purified." You see, we're justified by faith, but we're also sanctified by faith. Remember, I mentioned that in the beginning. There is, I believe, an overemphasis in justification in such a way that minimizes the blessings of adoption and sanctification. And I think in reaction to that, there are those that have misunderstood the doctrine of justification that we will begin to see their errors, Lord willing, next week. John Murray himself says this, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's the Reformation axiom, isn't it? That's the principle of the Reformation. Justification is not all that is embraced in the gospel of redeeming grace. He wants to make that clear, though. It's not everything. We're saved by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone, but it is not all that is embraced in the gospel of redeeming grace. Christ is a complete Savior, and it is not justification alone that the believing sinner possesses in Him. We possess much more than that in Him, as great as justification is. And faith is not the only response in the heart of Him who has entrusted Himself to Christ for salvation. Faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. You see, there's never a person that's justified that isn't sanctified. That person does not exist. You see, that's a monstrosity. Faith works itself out through love, Galatians 5:6. And faith without works is dead, James 2:17-20. It is living faith that justifies, and living faith unites to Christ both in the virtue of His death and in the power of His resurrection. No one has entrusted himself to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin who has not also entrusted himself to Him for deliverance from the power of sin. You see, we need to be delivered from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. We need to be justified and sanctified. We have to receive Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Here in the 50s, John Murray was dealing with lordship salvation, wasn't he? It's been an issue in the church for centuries. It's always been an issue in the church. Harry. Redemption accomplished implied. And that's on page 131, if you'd like the reference. Very helpful book. And that chapter on justification is just filled with good things. Yes?
Explain how the work of the thief on the cross is different.
Well, the thief on the cross doesn't have a whole lot of time to be sanctified. But the thief on the cross, if I'm not mistaken, was concerned about the other thief on the cross and what he said, didn't he? He did a good work before he went to glory. I'm not saying everybody does, because you could trust in Christ, you know, a nanosecond before your spirit leaves your body. But the point is, when you're justified, sanctification begins. You may not actually have that opportunity to actually see that sanctification in a work, but there's something different in your heart. You're not just legally righteous. There's an infused righteousness too. But see, the problem with this view of infused righteousness is it's viewed by Roman Catholics and now many in the Christian church as being part of justification versus seeing it as a distinct blessing. They're all ours, but these blessings have been distinguished in the Word of God, and so we need to understand those distinctions. We don't have to make up false ones, but the distinctions that God makes we need to understand and appreciate. And I think as we do, we understand this great salvation that Paul speaks of in Hebrews. It's a great salvation. Because our sin indeed was great. And so what else but a great salvation could redeem a people with a bad heart, a bad record, and a bad father? Let me apply this doctrine in just a few ways. Again, these first 2 weeks are just trying to summarize this doctrine of justification. Lord willing, the next 2 Lord's Days that we discuss this, we'll be looking at a critique and a preventative medicine, which I don't often like to do, but I think it's important that we do given the current situation in the Reformed churches. But I think there are at least three primary applications. First, to the sinner. In this doctrine, we see that the greatness of sin is no bar to faith. I'm not going to deal with the muted question of what the sin that has no repentance is, what that exactly consists of. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and I won't turn there this morning, but I'd encourage you to look at it this Lord's Day, There in verse 9, Paul begins a list of sinners. Adulterers, idolaters, effeminate. And he has a number of these lists in the New Testament. John has one in the book of Revelation. It's a long laundry list. He says, these do not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be an idolater or an adulterer and inherit the kingdom of God. Your character can't be known by those sins. I'm not saying that you never commit them in some form, but you're not getting better at it. You're not practicing those sins. You're beginning to practice righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 11 to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But you've been sanctified. You've been justified. Something's happened, and you're no longer them. That doesn't mean you never lust in your thoughts. It doesn't mean you don't think too much about that Lexus that blew by you at 90 miles an hour on 485. So, I wish I could have had one of those. Doesn't mean none of those things ever come up in your mind. But you're not given to idolatry any longer. You're not given to worldliness any longer. You're not getting better at it. You're getting worse at it. And that's what he could say. And so, because it's Christ's righteousness and not our works, then we can't argue to ourselves or fall into Satan's belief that we've sinned too greatly and we can't come to Christ. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He persecuted Christians. He agreed to the death of Stephen. And the Lord was pleased to save him. So the greatness of sin is no bar to faith. Murray again in page 130 says this, we are justified by faith, or that we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. This convicted sinner, the sinner that feels the conviction for his sin, can have hope because of this doctrine. He knows that he has nothing to offer, and this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. See, when God does the work in our hearts, we know we don't have anything worthwhile to offer to God for salvation. This doctrine shows us that we don't need any. It assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. This doctrine comforts us that we don't have to offer him anything, and actually teaches that it's an abomination to try to offer God anything. So the greatness of sin is no bar to faith and salvation. But now to believers. This doctrine ought to humble us. Believers ought to be humbled by this doctrine. Paul says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? The answer is, it is excluded. No boasting if we're saved by faith and justified by faith. It's excluded. And he goes on, by what law or by what principle is the point? What's the rule here that would cause this? He says, of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. You see, if we were saved by works, there would be boasting, is what Paul's saying. But if we're saved by faith, it's a gift, then there's no boasting. There can only be humility, because nobody has earned anything. God says in Isaiah 60:10, in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Listen to Luther. When the article has fallen, speaking of justification, everything has fallen. Therefore, it is necessary constantly to inculcate and impress it, as Moses says in his law, for it cannot be inculcated and urged enough or too much. Indeed, even though we learn it well and hold to it, yet there is no one who apprehends it perfectly or believes it with a full affection and heart. So very trickish is our flesh, fighting as it does against the obedience of the Spirit. He says, we're always struggling. We're always trying to add something to faith in our own hearts. If we know our hearts, we know that's true. And so we need to constantly bring this to remembrance. It isn't always spelled out in this pulpit explicitly as the doctrine of justification by faith. But I hope in our corporate worship service, it pervades the service. Our confession of sin our comfort and forgiveness of sin through Christ and His imputed righteousness should pervade our worship. Our worship is Trinitarian. We worship God in three persons, but our worship is also Christocentric. It's centered in Christ because we're sinners. And we have to come to the Father through Christ in the power of the Spirit. So believers, we ought to be humble. Secondly, believers, we ought to be comforted. Paul could say in Romans 5:1, as he summarizes the blessings, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we find enough comfort in that verse. I think we often fail in that very simple verse that many of us have heard many times to really draw all the benefit and all the comfort out of it that's there. Being justified by faith, once for all, we have peace with God. There's no more enmity. There's no more war. Now there's peace, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and them He justified, them He also glorified. All in the past tense, not saying that we're glorified yet if we're still living, but saying it's as good as done. If we've been called, if we've been justified, glorification is guaranteed. That is a comfort. We got peace with God now, and He's going to glorify us even though there's a massive war going on and the flesh is lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit's lusting against the flesh in our own lives. And it's wearisome. But we know the work's been done and we know there's a guarantee. We have the earnest of the Spirit. We have the deposit. He's going to give us everything. He's given us the Spirit for starts. He's going to give us all things. In the 39 Articles of the Church of England, when they deal with this doctrine, they call it, quote, a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. It ought to humble us, and it ought to comfort us. The doctrine of justification by faith. Let us pray.